Grace and peace to those of you who are in Christ Jesus and to those of you who have not yet received him. I pray that you would see his kindness and be drawn to him. As you can see, and you can take that down now, that you don't have to stay up there the whole time. But I've titled my message today, Despised But Accepted. And if you look in your bulletins, the key verse is Mark chapter 2, verse 14. But my plan was, and of course, things don't always go to plan, but my plan was to go through Mark chapter 2, 13 to 17. I didn't quite make it the whole way through because there's a lot that happens at the very end of this story that there just isn't enough time to cover. And so I was surprised at what I found in verse 14. It's so plain, and it sounds like there's nothing special about it. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. I'm not sure what kind of expectations you have reading that verse, but I pray that God will surprise you in something new with what Jesus is offering, and just in the perspective of Matthew himself. Just going through Mark, not really having any kind of agenda whatsoever, but just going through Mark and reading what the writer is writing and what he's trying to portray, it always surprises me what the Spirit exposes, and it definitely takes my messages on paths I didn't expect to go on. And so today, I'm hoping for conviction. Not just conviction of sin, but actually conviction of truth in a way that only the Holy Spirit can reveal. Circumstance is a word I think that we hear a lot, actually. And that's because it comes to us in numerous ways every single day. We can't escape circumstance. It comes in all different shapes and sizes, in all different kinds of avenues, and it's just something that builds up our everyday. A circumstance is born from an event, whether it is big or small, whether it's important or not, whether we think that it's good or bad, it's a circumstance. And it's really up to us to judge how we view that circumstance. But if you could see the ripples, the ripple effect of circumstance, how they happen to us, how we respond to them, if you could see the ripple effects, it would be like staring at an ocean. You wouldn't know where one begins and the other one ends. There is so much cause and effect happening constantly. Even me just talking right now, whatever you guys are listening at this moment, whether it's my words or you're thinking something else, there's all of these little things that come into play. All those circumstances, of course, very obvious and present in today's scripture reading. I would dare say that the person of Matthew presents an interesting perspective because of who he is before he follows Jesus. And so I was asking myself some questions, as I always do. And the first one that I asked was, do I ever see myself as the cause of circumstance? Not always the one that has circumstance happen to me. You know, it's like, woe is me. This is happening to me, or happening to me. Am I ever the cause of circumstance? Of course I am, but do I ever see it that way? And I'm not just talking about any one thing. Any one sinful thing that you did that you would never do again, but you did it. I'm talking about a lifestyle, the way that you are. And I'm going to go in a specific direction, and it may not apply to all of you. But I'm talking about a lifestyle of perhaps bad choices that are made over and over and over again. And those bad choices leading to unwanted consequences. These, in turn, can lead to more bad choices as a way to cope with those consequences, and then that cycle just goes on and on and on. It becomes a loop that it's hard to get out of. And this becomes your life. And maybe you see it as being dealt a bad hand. You just got unlucky in this life. You just didn't get a good card. But what has likely happened is that your upbringing has shaped the environment around you, which has in turn shaped which has an impact on the choices you make in the way that you treat other people. Why do you make the choices that you make, and why can't you seem to get out of this toxic cycle? Do you know, and maybe I'm getting more specific here, but do you know what it's like to be despised and hated for being the way that you are and doing the things that you do on a daily basis? Do you look down on yourself and confirm your own worthlessness every time you make a mistake? A mistake that you can't seem to not keep making. Do you feel like the world and everyone around you is out to get you? You can't do anything right. Everything is constantly crashing in on you. In the midst of this, I want to remind you that our God is a God of compassion, especially towards the oppressed and those who cannot fend for themselves. For as long as sin has been active in the hearts of men, the egotistical have oppressed the weak. The greedy have robbed the poor, and the self-righteous have shunned the sinner, creating an unbalanced society of the right and the left. The commands of God are designed to humble the proud so that they stretch out their hands to lift the broken. His commands are designed so that those who are able can care for those who are not. Unfortunately, the greed of men will not have it that way. It's survival of the fittest, and the rest are not meant to succeed. The egotistical, the greedy, and the self-righteous are despised by the weak, the poor, and the sinner. The oppressed hate their oppressor. The bully is hated by the one he bullies. And the ones who are bullied, they want nothing but revenge without mercy for their adversary. This is understandable. And those of us who sit on the sidelines, we want justice without mercy when we hear the stories of the bullied committing suicide, and when the corruption of our government exercises power over the powerless, and our moral compass goes crazy. And we want justice without mercy, done because we hate the people who cause our ideas of evil. We start groups, we sign petitions, we take to social media, we share and we post and we share and we post opinions in an effort to change the world for the better. This need for justice is built into us. This need for justice is not bad. It is designed into us. But because we too have a corrupt nature, we are unable to judge correctly without the Holy Spirit guiding us. If we do not depend upon Father, we cannot judge correctly. We will judge based on our own experiences and our own ideals. There is only one thing that can change this world, and that is the love of God. Not just love in general, the love of God is the only thing that can change this world. Our idea of justice would see the wicked struck down without the opportunity of repentance, while the love of God waits to restore the wicked to righteousness, thus preserving that person to exercise the same love, spreading the same patience, restoring more wickedness to righteousness, thereby removing the cycle of bad choices and its consequences. You see, God is about restoration, not removal. He wants to turn what is wicked into that which is righteous. And I would dare say that all of us have fallen into the category of wicked. And we'll get more into that later. So today's reading may not be for those of you who have had circumstance take you by surprise, but for those of you who have a great misunderstanding of the greatness of God's mercy and grace. And maybe you're the kind of person who sees themselves as unredeemable. There's no hope for you. And so you don't even bother looking for a solution or a better way. You have succumbed to your own idea of yourself. Have you convinced yourself that you're going to hell anyway, so why even seek God's forgiveness? You may feel hopeless, but I tell you the truth. Once you get a glimpse, and I'm talking about the smallest crack in a door, and you see what's beyond that crack, the smallest glimpse of the depth of God's love for you, you will see that you have no hope of getting out of his love. And that's a good kind of hopelessness. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this morning, and we thank you that we are able to come to you time and time and time again, and you never get tired of hearing from us. And even if we come to you with the same requests and expressing the same anxieties, expressing the same frustrations, and maybe you have nothing to say at all, but you so long for relationship, you so long to commune with us, and for us to learn how to trust you. You are outside and beyond all of time, and you have seen everything that has come to pass and that will come to pass. You are trustworthy because you have already been there. And you have shown us a better way. You have shown us the way. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you came to us in the form of a man, that you walked into our lives. You've put on our shoes. You've walked through our circumstances. You have experienced our suffering. And you have conquered it all. And then on top of that, you have given us life. You have given us a way to rise above it in you. So, Father, I pray this morning that we are receptive to your word, that we are softened by your kindness, that we are led to repentance of our own ideals, repentance of our sin, repentance of our misunderstandings of you, that we would come to know, not just see, but come to know the real you. You tell us that you are good. You tell us that you are rich in mercy and that you are gracious. You are slow to anger, that you are benevolent, that you are loving and kind. Teach us to trust in you, to be dependent upon you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 2, and I'll read through verses 13 to 17, and I will be interjecting again with the details that Luke adds. So you will also find the same story in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, and you will find this story in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. But I'll be reading from Mark and then interjecting with some of Luke's details, because again, Luke offers very important bits of information into this story. So he went out again, and this is talking about Jesus. So Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So this is the ongoing theme. This is just happening through Mark all the time. This is where Jesus is. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, who is Matthew. We're talking about Matthew. Levi is his original name, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast. So Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. And as Jesus reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they grumbled. And they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And that's the thing that Luke puts in there. "I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." And then Luke put this amazing piece in there, "but the sinners to repentance." Now, maybe fortunately, but I would say unfortunately, I'm not going to make it that far in today's message. So that'll be next time. But I'm looking forward to exposing everything that Jesus said there. But we're going to be just making it to, I believe, verse 14 today, maybe a little further. So at this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus is in a stage of popularity. He's building an entourage of disciples and is unintentionally creating a large fan base of followers and critics. Everywhere he goes, people are amazed at his teachings and the miracles that he performs. And at this moment, there really isn't much opposition. Things are going pretty smoothly. By now, his followers, they have certain expectations of this man of God who can forgive sins, cast out demons, and heal any sickness. And all the events leading up to today's reading line up with who they believe Jesus to be. And so they already have their expectations of Christ, and everything that he's been doing so far makes sense. And then Jesus crosses a line. So what I find interesting about today is we're going to be reading Mark's account of Matthew. Matthew also wrote the story in his gospel. We'll be reading Mark's account of Matthew, but looking at how Jesus responds and how that reveals a certain characteristics in Christ. So Matthew is a tax collector, or was a tax collector, who becomes one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And he's also the writer of the first gospel you find in your New Testament. Matthew is not the focus of the story, but we will expose him a little bit as he sets the stage for revealing something new in the character of Jesus. See, up to this point in the story, Jesus has been going from town to town, preaching in the synagogues this message of repent and believe. Repent and believe. And he's been staying in the homes of his followers. And the Pharisees who are following Jesus have begun questioning his teaching, but they've been keeping it to themselves. They've been just questioning these things in their minds and in their hearts. And Jesus knows this, and he exposes them. But in today's reading, they start to actually speak out. They can no longer keep a bottle up inside. They're going to now start to speak out against Christ. And it may seem small and subtle, but this is the beginning stages. And so this calling of Matthew opens up a whole new world of opportunity for Jesus to display the vastness of God's mercy and grace, which at the same time sets a spark to the Pharisees' disdain for Jesus. So let's get to know Matthew. Mark and Luke refer to him as Levi, which is his given name. He was a Jew and a tax collector appointed by Roman authorities to collect taxes from his own people for Rome. At this time in history, the Jewish people were being overrun by the Romans, who are pagans, worshippers of multiple man-made gods. And as a whole, this did not sit well with the Jewish people. They're looking for a savior, someone to overthrow their enemy, the Roman Empire. I came across a devotional, and I'll just read the first paragraph because I think it really expresses very well the hate for the tax collector. There is no one hated by a nation quite as much as an enemy collaborator. The tax collectors at the time of Christ were the leeches that sucked the financial blood out of the hard-working laborers of society and transferred it into the coffers of the occupying Roman Empire, while taking as much as they could for themselves. The tax collector made a sizable living, but part of his pay was the disgust, the isolation of his community. And in rigid defiance, he plodded through the condemning faces, the whispers, the threats, and the rage, while multiplying his wealth and the emptiness of his soul. So that generally describes the tax collector and how the people viewed the tax collector of Jesus' time. Matthew was despised, not only by society because of the job he had, but more so by the religious leaders because they deemed him unclean. And if you are unclean, you are unfit to enter into the presence of God for either purpose of having your sins forgiven or to worship him. You are cut off. It would have been socially acceptable by the crowd for Jesus to go over to Matthew's booth and turn it over because he was a crook. According to the religious leaders, tax collectors were separated by their own title from other sinners. You'll see that the word sinners in most translations is in parentheses. Sinners. That term sinners was reserved for the notoriously evil people. Notoriously evil people, like adulterers, thieves, law-breaking rebels, and the like. This term was not used for one-time offenders, but for the people who lived like this. This was how they lived. They lived to do these things. These were the notoriously evil people titled as sinners. They lived in sin, day in and day out. They were corrupt and they knew it. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were a category on their own. When we read of tax collector in the Bible, it doesn't have the same effect that was carried in that day and age. But how would you feel, just to give you a bit of an example, how would you feel if you knew that every time I brushed by you by accident, I would go home and wash my clothes and take a shower to get your stench off of me? This is how the religious leaders treated the tax collectors. This is what they did. Because the tax collector is unclean. And the law says that if you touch anything unclean, you must wash yourself. Matthew is the kind of person that you would avoid. If you saw him in the grocery store, you would quickly turn down an aisle that has nothing that's on your list just to avoid him. You would not interact with him or start a conversation with him. You would not be seen with him or associate with him because you hate him. He's a traitor. You hate him not because you know him, because you don't know him. You hate him because of his lifestyle. You hate him because of his job. You hate him because he is wealthy, and he's becoming wealthy off of your hard work. And he's a traitor to your people because he works for the enemy. And he takes advantage of hardworking people and makes himself rich in the process. And his sense of right and good is opposite to yours, and everything he does is backwards to how you would do it. He's the kind of person you love to hate. Do you hate Matthew right now? Does he make you disgusted? Are you sick? I think we know people like that today in our own lives. Or maybe we've even heard stories of people that make us sick. We don't know them, but we hate them because of what they do. The heartbreaking reality is that Matthew knows all of this about himself. There is no way that he couldn't. He is reminded every time he mans his booth of what he is doing and how he's ripping his people off. He may not care because he's getting rich. He may not care, but the only people he can associate with is other tax collectors and sinners. Those are his only friends. He is an outcast among his own people. And if there's any desire in him to do good, he is not allowed, for he cannot serve as a witness or a judge because he has been expelled from the synagogues, and he is a disgrace even to his family, his own family. And so it could very well be that his own family despises him. So from the outside, looking at the surface of Matthew, it may be easy to say that he deserves how he's being treated. But step into his shoes for a moment. How would such a man, with such a rich heritage of being part of God's people, the Jewish people, when he is utterly alone, how could he not cry himself to sleep? He is hated, he is despised and rejected, and there is no hope for this man, according to the eyes of society. Couldn't he simply quit his job and do something more honorable and get rid of this so-called curse that's upon him? Maybe. But his reputation is already tarnished. And gaining back trust, I think, as we all know, takes a lot of effort and time. And so whatever move he makes, he risks losing everything. And so Matthew is caught in this cycle of maintaining this current state of awfulness that he is. And maybe it's not so bad for Matthew. I mean, he is rich after all. He could buy anything he wanted. Maybe he's completely content with his lifestyle. He has friends. They may not be the greatest people in the world, but he has friends. He is filthy rich. And as we can see in today's story, he was able to throw a feast. Not just a dinner, a feast for Jesus and his disciples and other tax collectors and sinners. There's a lot of people here. And Matthew is hosting this feast because he can afford it. However, Matthew is not content with his lifestyle, and the two words that we'll see Jesus speak to him proves it. So can you relate to Matthew's social status? Can you relate to him? Are you hated by your peers, and does that bring you to hating yourself? Do you see yourself as unforgivable, unlovable? Do you see God as being unable to redeem you from your past and your present mistakes and choices? If that is you, then the gospel is for you. Jesus did not come for those who are already at peace with God. He made that clear. He came for those who are not at peace with God. He came for those who are at odds with him. To make that right, he came looking for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we continue to dive into your word, that we begin to see the vastness of your grace and your mercy, your devotion to making things right, and how much it is that you gave up, not just you leaving your throne and coming to earth, but being here and living in our mess and tarnishing your own reputation by associating with sinners for the purpose of making them saints. Open up our eyes and our ears to see and to hear it. And then to further that, and then to actually to apply it to our lives, to actually believe you, to believe that that is true. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are gracious and that you have forgiven us. We thank you that your work is done and that Christ paid for it all on the cross. We thank you for your love in Jesus' name. Whoever willing and able, please kneel with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your presence, whether we feel it or not. May we believe that you are here because you say that you are. You are always with us, and you have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And we thank you for your love in Jesus' name. Amen. And join me in prayer as the worship team prepares to lead us in song for the offering. Father, we thank you again for this time together, for this place, and that we're able to facilitate services and meetings and programs and all the like, dinners in this place. We thank you for the ability, the opportunity to give this morning, and I pray for those who are going to give, who those who are unable to give, that you would just bless the offering and further your kingdom with it. We thank you for your goodness and that you are sovereign and in control of everything. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, who is Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." This action of Christ is the center of this story, at least for as far as we're getting to today. Everything else around this moment sets the stage and gives meaning to what he does. As Jesus walked by the tax booth like everyone else, He did what no one else would. He would see Matthew, and I mean he would really see Matthew. He would see Matthew. He would understand him. You know what you wear? I'm judging all of you right now. And maybe let's be a little more specific. I mean, any sports fanatics in here? I mean, you follow sports? Really? Only a few? Okay. I lightly follow basketball, but if I were to have, you know, some jerseys, I would likely be wearing a Toronto Raptors jersey. The number, I don't know. But by me wearing that, you would know that I'm a Raptors fan. So you would be judging me as a Raptors fan. Well, it's not a bad thing. You're just observation. That's the word. You're making an observation that guy's a Raptors fan, or else why would he be wearing that, right? So it's easy for us as we see people, especially at the mall. There's all kinds of them there. There's all kinds of you here. You see people, you see how they dress, you see how they walk, how they interact with their friends. And you can, you know, make an observation as to roughly what they're like. I mean, we could always be wrong as well, but that this is what we generally do. It's very simple and easy to do that. But when you pay attention to a person, when you really look at them, and you really watch them and listen to them talk, they reveal themselves, even if they're wearing a mask. Because if you really pay attention, you can see it. So Jesus saw Matthew at his booth. There was no hiding who he was and what he did. Jesus saw Matthew at his booth. And just from that, the rest of society gathers that you do not engage with that man. You don't go up to there unless you have to. You got to pay your toll. But otherwise, you don't engage with him. And Jesus sees all of that and does the opposite. He initiates the interaction. He calls out to Matthew to follow him. Jesus engages knowing full well that by association, his own reputation will be smeared by befriending Matthew. Jesus sees you in the middle of your sin, in the middle of your regret and disdain for yourself. In the very moment that you feel unworthy, the very moment that you tell yourself that you're unworthy, he sees you and he loves you. In the middle of your cycle of sin and regret, he understands you. He knows the reason why. If the thought has ever crossed your mind that you are unacceptable, in the middle of that thought, Jesus fully and completely accepts you as you are. Not to keep you as you are, and this is key, not to keep you as you are, but for the purpose of saving you from your despair so that you can know his joy. And when you know his joy, you will live his joy. At this point in the story, Jesus becomes unpredictable. It may be small and subtle, but he does what no one else would do. And he accepts the despised without hesitation. This act reveals that Matthew is not content with his lifestyle as a rich tax collecting trader to his people. Jesus sees him in the middle of doing the very thing that has caused all of society to despise him. And Jesus speaks two words to him. And that's all it takes. And Matthew gets up, leaves everything, and follows him. What does it take for a person like Matthew to in an instant drop everything and follow God into the unknown? What does it take? More than the other disciples, Matthew had a clear idea of how much it would cost him to follow Jesus. Yet he did not hesitate. When he left his booth, he guaranteed for himself unemployment. He was out of a job. And I think for a rich man, that's a scary thing. For some of the other disciples, they could always go back to fishing, which is exactly what happened after Jesus died and was buried. They went back to fishing because they could. They didn't know what else to do. For Matthew, there's no turning back. He can't go back from this. Following Jesus did not only mean that he would lose his occupation, but he would be included into a whole new circle of people. He would be a stranger to a whole new type of people. And I can only imagine that there is still a fear of being despised by this whole new group of people. He wasn't just accepting a new way of life, but he was now an accepted person by Jesus Christ. He was entering into a brand new meaning of value. Jesus did this to him. He called him out. Jesus bridged the gap. It is God who first loved us. It is God who initiated our fellowship with him. It is God who came to us in the form of a man, saw our condition, stood in our place, and took upon himself our reputation and showed us what mercy and grace looks like. And Matthew puts on a feast at his place with all of his friends, where we see Jesus and his disciples reclining at the table. And Matthew is indeed excited, and he has reason to celebrate, because he is now accepted. But the Pharisees, they are confused, and they can't understand what this miracle worker is doing, eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. They are rather irritated that this Jesus who claims to be divine is behaving in such a manner. If Jesus is God, why isn't he striking down the adulterer? Why isn't he getting rid of the thief and the lawbreaker? Isn't that what they deserve? Upon grumbling to Jesus' disciples why this is, it appears that his disciples don't have a response. Maybe Jesus didn't give them the chance, because Jesus pipes up and he starts to speak. But the disciples could very well have been just as confused as the Pharisees as to why their teacher, why their leader, has called Matthew, a tax collector, into their midst, into their fold. Have you ever judged another Christian for seeing them associate with an unbeliever? I have. I've done it many times. In my ignorance and self-righteousness, I exercised the same condemnation that the Pharisees did. Matthew was at the bad end of what the Pharisees taught, which was performance-based acceptance of God. This teaching put Matthew into a place of hopelessness, and so it's no surprise that Matthew himself records Jesus warning him and his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the leaven of the Pharisees is the teaching of the Pharisees, to beware of that teaching. When we come into the fold of God's family, and we get to know, we get to see, at least from our understanding, the holiness, the perfection of God, his perfect righteousness, and knowing that we belong to that, it is easy for us to become arrogant and self-righteous. Because who's on my side? God's on my side. And it becomes easy for us to exercise judgment on all that we understand to be ungodly. When you see and read and hear about the rape of a young child or the aborting of an unborn child or the careless filming of someone drowning, these are all things that happen. Be careful of your self-righteousness. Be careful of the teaching of the Pharisee. When you express sorrow and compassion for the victim, be careful of your hate towards the criminal. For each one of us was an enemy of God. And it was in that state that he came to us and loved us. while we were his enemies? Would you dare show compassion for the criminal who deserves a life sentence? Jesus did. Imagine if the unborn aborted child and the doctor who performed the abortion were both your children. It's not possible for us, but imagine if that were the case. How would you respond? Isn't God the Father of all of creation? How does he respond? He does not delight in the death of the wicked, but desires that all come to repentance. Everyone come to repentance. Abortionists, crooked politicians, serial killers, genocidal dictators like Hitler, they are not too evil for God to redeem them. Now, you might believe that there's a special place in hell for them, because that is exactly what their actions deserve. But God has made a way for them so that they can have a place in his kingdom instead, should they choose to accept it. We are so distracted by how evil or how corrupt the criminal is that we don't see the vastness of God's love and how great his grace is for the criminal. We can never change the world by kicking down doors, burning down corruption, or shunning the despised. For God so loved the world. Who does that include? Everyone in it. Everyone in it. Jesus sits down with the despised. And he eats and drinks with them, and that is a huge deal, to eat and drink with the sinner, with the tax collector, with the criminal, with the repeat offender. He sits down with them, and he eats and drinks with them in order to bring them to their fullest potential in him. I personally have never been on the end of being despised by others for the way that I live. But I have been on the end of the Pharisee. And what's very odd about that is that being on the end of the Pharisee, condemning others, produces the exact same kind of self-hate and insecurity within me. So whether you despise yourself or whether you think yourself righteous, it doesn't matter. There is still this feeling of unworthiness that you can't get away from. I despised myself because I knew that on the inside, I was not as good as I tried to portray on the outside. And so just like the outwardly despised, I could never measure up to the standard of God's goodness, only I would never dare show it. All of my actions would then cover that up because I had to put on this facade. The Pharisee and the tax collector, they are the same. The only difference is that one is willing to admit it because it's obvious. He can't hide it. He has nothing to hide. It's obvious. While the other will not, because his reputation is at risk. The one is humbled, while the other is hardened by his pride in an effort to achieve and overcome his own flaws. Jesus passes by. And he sees us as we are, where we are. And he is not ashamed to be seen with us. This is the love of Christ to his enemies. Where we would see immediate condemnation and punishment, he sees into the broken life of the wicked, and he steps into that life and calls them out of it. And as this world falls further and further from God, evil is becoming more and more present, which in turn has an effect on us. And I think we've all observed a lot of hate in response to the awful things that are happening out there. And dare I say that we have maybe all have been involved in expressing hate for all the awful things that happen out there. But Scripture is very clear that hate and vengeance is not the answer. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 that we are not to repay evil for evil, nor take revenge, because God said that vengeance belongs to him, and he will repay. He will make things right. That is not our job. And why is he able to exercise vengeance and we're not? Because God is outside of all of those things. He is in and through all things, and he sees into the lives of both the wicked and the innocent, knowing both the motive and the will. We can't do that. We can't know that. And because he knows all things, the exercising of vengeance belongs to him. It is his right. We are not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. How do you change a culture? With the ever-patient, understanding love of God. No matter the reputation of the criminal or the innocence of a child, Jesus died for both and everyone in between. Do not show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, but realize that God's kindness is intended to lead everyone to repentance. Romans chapter 2. If you see yourself as unredeemable, I pray you recognize that to be a lie, and then to turn to God, whose grace is more powerful than death. Do not elevate your sin above the ability of God, for there is no sin too great for him to overcome. You are redeemable, not because you deserve it, and not because you are worthy of it, but because God is big enough to do it. Because God is big enough to redeem the worst of the worst. You may feel despised, but you are accepted for the purpose of becoming a saint. Let's pray. Father, again, we look into your word, and it seems like every page that we read, it just spells out the greatness of your mercy for us, the greatness of your grace. That is your whole story, and that you would include us in your story is, dare I say, unfair. But you have made a way to make that right, and you have made a way that we can belong to you, that we are forgiven and free, that we can now stand before you as righteous as Jesus himself. But only in him is that possible. And you have gone to that length. You have gone to the cross. And you have defeated death. And you have given us life. I pray that these words that have been spoken today, whether they are from me or if your spirit has interpreted something to the hearers, that we would seek to apply your truth to our lives. That we would move forward in growing in understanding your grace and mercy, so that it sets us free from our own ideals, from our own bondage. It is for freedom that you have set us free, so that we can be free in you. We thank you again for your word. We thank you that you are so good and so big and above all of what we can imagine. We thank you for your Son who came and stepped into our lives and walked through our circumstances and our suffering. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who is now with us and guides us and leads us into all truth. We thank you for who you are and who you've made us. In Jesus' name, amen. Wherever willing and able, please kneel with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the greatness of your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen. If grace is an ocean, then we're all sinking. I hope that means something to you. I hope that you understand that. Everyone is sinking in his grace. I pray that you come to know that. Matthew was despised. He was rejected and hated. And Jesus changed his life. He accepted him. And now we have the Gospel of Matthew as the first book in the Bible. The first book that you can open up to and read of the good news of Jesus Christ, because Matthew knows it firsthand. Matthew was a crook. He is now a saint. God can do amazing things if you let him. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And go in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.